you are able, I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. If you don't have a Bible, the Pew Bible, it is page 1149 in the Bible there underneath a chair in front of you. But 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, and you may remain seated as we hear from our Lord through the pen of the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Hear then the word of God, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. This is the word of God. So this morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, I want to try and do two things. First, you'll note from what we just read, there is a way to take part in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And doing so is a serious offense. To do so is sin against Christ himself, and to eat it in an unworthy manner is to despise the church. So the first thing I want to do is point out from the text three very obvious ways someone could be observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then, second, I want to encourage us in Christ. All right? So first, three very obvious ways one could be taking part in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And just so you'll know, these are from right here in the text. All right? So what we have to do is get an understanding of how that church in Corinth was observing the Lord's Supper. Paul had given them instructions. That's why he's rebuking them, is because they aren't following them. So what exactly was going on in Corinth? Well, one of the things that we have to appreciate is this. Folks, right now, we are in a pretty nice building. A little cold on the outside by the walls, but we've got heat, and in the summer we've got air conditioning. You've got very comfortable chairs, and we are all together in the same room. That's pretty neat. Guess what? The church at Corinth didn't have a nice building, kind of cool on the outside, with air conditioning and heat. They didn't have that. Most likely what we understand is, we don't know how many people were part of the church in Corinth, but what we understand from archaeology and from other writings is they met in houses. Houses. All right? They met in houses. And so, obviously, very few people would have a room this size to seat 40, 50, 60 people. So what's going to happen? Well, you're going to have a few people in the main room or the courtyard of the house there in Corinth. And then you've got a room over here, and it's got a bathing pool, and you're going to seat a few people or get a few people to stand over there. And then you've got this room back here. You see the issue? They couldn't come and eat together. The other issue in Corinth is, who gets to decide where people sit? Who gets to assign where you are in that house when you come together as a church? Dawn and I were over at her uncle and aunt's this past Thursday and Friday, and when it came time to eat, our aunt said, "Ted, I'll have you sit there, and Dawn, I'll have you sit there." Who gets to assign seating when you're in when someone else's house? The host, right? The owner of the house. They've opened up their house, and so they determine how it's used and who gets to sit where. The third thing that we need to appreciate is, and you can start to see this in the text, dear people, who was gathering? Well, in simplest terms, you had the haves and the have-nots. You had the haves and the have-nots. Well, if the person having the church gather in their house volunteered to do that, most likely that host had some money. They were of the haves, right? But there were people who were part of that church who had been baptized, who came, and they were the have-nots. And those distinctions were very clear in Corinth. The haves didn't rub shoulders with the have-nots. You getting the picture? So you've got the issue of not everybody's in the same room together. You've got the issue of some people, the haves, in the main area or the courtyard, sometimes it was called the triclinium, there would have been places where people could recline to eat. Well, then you got people standing around the bathing pool for 20 feet away. So who's standing around the bathing pool? Probably not the haves. This is what's going on in the church at Corinth. So what are, according to that picture and what's according to the text, what are some obvious ways to observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? And again, I'm going to be sticking very close to the text for application for this morning. So first of all, now this is going to start rubbing up against us. And some of them, you're going to go, "Oh, come on, Mathis. No one would ever do that." Thank the Lord that no one would ever do that in 2022 in Pueblo West Baptist Church. But first of all, in a very obvious way, you would be eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is if you hogged the bread and the juice to satisfy your hunger so that there wasn't enough for others. You get the picture? So if I could pick on Mark this morning, Mark's in the front row. Don't sit in the front row. You will end up as a sermon illustration. Mark didn't eat his granola this morning. His stomach's growling. He's the first one to be offered the bread. Guess what he does? He just takes the tray, dumps a bunch of the little crackers in his hand, and he starts chewing on them right away. He's starved. He would be eating what? In an unworthy manner. All right? Look at verses 21 and 22. Some in the church at Corinth were treating the Lord's Supper like that. They were treating it like it was a common meal. Something for their what? Their belly. All right? Had they been taught that? No, they had not. Look at verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He'd given thanks. He broke it and said, this is my body. The disciples had already eaten. Their physical hunger had already been met. Now he's doing something ceremonial with bread and this cup of wine. So the people in Corinth hadn't been taught that way, and yet people were treating it as though it was a common meal to satisfy their physical hunger. Second way that you would be observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, if you refuse to participate with those who are not as classy as you are. If you refuse to participate with those who are not as classy as you are. I struggled with should I use the word classy? I don't know how to put it in our civilization, in our society today. But folks, we make distinctions, do we not? Somehow we make distinctions between haves and have-nots. Well, these people, you see verse 18, the first place when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions or schisms exist among you. And in part, I believe it. It's a strange way that Paul talks, or it is for my ear. But I think the sense of it is this. When he says there, verse 19, there must also be factions among you. The idea here is, and we look down at verse 22, some were eating in one place before someone else even got there, apparently. Some were so comfortable there with the host, they were drunk. While others went hungry. So they would often combine. History shows that there was many times in the local church what they called a love feast. But there was a common meal shared together. But with that, there would be the Lord's Supper. And apparently in Corinth, they are not distinguishing between those two. And so some, in that setting, refused to participate with those who were not of the same class as they were. So they were making distinctions on the basis of the haves and the have-nots. Dear people, for us to do something like that in our day, to make distinctions on the basis of economic status in the local church is to sin against your church family. He says you despise the church of God when you do that. But it is also to sin against Christ. He says that they are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's verse 27. We won't take the time to turn here, but when Paul was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he gets knocked off his horse. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to Paul and speaks to him from heaven. Do you remember what the Lord says to Paul on the road to Damascus? His name was Saul. His Jewish name was Saul. Saul, Saul, what? Why are you what? Persecuting whom? Me. Oh, what do you mean by that, Lord? Dear people, when you despise the church of God, you despise Christ. This is how much he loves his people. When you despise the church of God, Paul says here, you're despising Christ. So, first, obvious way to observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, if you hog the bread or the juice to satisfy your hunger, and other people weren't able to participate. Second, if you refuse to participate with those who are not as classy as you are. Third, if you asked for a to-go package that you could eat on the way to your grandson's ball game? Where do I get that? Look at verse 21. For in eating, your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. Look down to verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, do what? Wait for one another. We don't have a drive-up window here for the Lord's Supper at Pueblo West Baptist Church. We don't have to-go packages for the Lord's Supper. Dear people, Paul says the local church is to figure out how to do this together. Together. There is something about the Lord's Supper that it's not your supper, it's not my supper, it's whose supper? The Lord's Supper. And it is for His people to participate in together. About a year and a half ago, I was reading some things, and they were actually going on right here amidst our association churches. And we had some pastors encouraging people, just grab whatever you want, and I'll teach you through a live stream. You can be in your house, and you can be in your house, and you can do this as your own family. Folks, your pastor doesn't agree with that. And I spoke up. Eating Ritz crackers and sipping Dr. Pepper on your own is not the Lord's Supper. And it's not because it's Dr. Pepper or Ritz crackers. That is an issue. That's not the problem. The problem is what? This meal is for Christ's body to come together and participate in together. Think for just a minute. Take a minute and take your eyes off me for a minute. Look around. Who's sitting next to you? Who's in the pew around you? I'm going to assume that everyone here in this room is a Christian. You may not be, but you came to this meeting, you came to this gathering to hear the Word of God proclaimed and explained. Dear people, we're a family. We're to be a body. And families eat together. Families eat together. And so this is the idea that you would be eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if you were simply doing it on your own because you don't want to be with Christ's people. It just doesn't fit your lifestyle. No, we're to be coming together and eating it as a church family. So those are three obvious ways that someone could be observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and we see them here in the text. Now, some truths from the text to encourage us as Christians. First of all, let me start with a little bit of a brief illustration. So this last Monday, our very athletic dog hurt himself. And so we were trying to get him into a vet, and someone said, you know what, give him some baby aspirin. So I run over to King Supers, and I'm looking for baby aspirin. You've got children's ibuprofen. You've got children's acetaminophen. I couldn't find baby aspirin. So finally, there's a lady there working for King Supers in the aisle, and I ask her. And I had the grubbiest clothes on you could imagine. I'd been working on a little construction project for a friend, and I had my ugly, dirty Denver Broncos cap on with a construction pencil stuck up in the side. Very pastoral looking. And this employee says, that is a huge pencil. Are you a contractor? And guess what I get to say? I said, well, actually, no. I'm a pastor. Can't you tell? And she laughed, and I said, well, I also do neurosurgery. I do construction and neurosurgery. And And so then I asked her, I said, you know, Lord, help me take this opportunity. This opens up a door for me. I said, do you attend church anywhere? She goes, no. And I said, we'd love to have you out at Pueblo West Baptist Church. She goes, well, I live in the county. I said, have I got a church I can recommend for you? And she says, religion is so confusing. What do you say to that? I say, it is. It really is. It's confusing day. There are so many things out there being touted and spouted. Folks, your pastor gets confused. So what I told her was, is, listen, I said, here's what the scriptures teach us as the central, the main thing. God is holy. He is good. We are not. The Bible uses the term to describe us as sinners. We're not good. And God holds us accountable. I said, but in love, God sends his son to live the life we don't live and don't want to live and can't live. And when he died in our place. He died in the place of sinners receiving God's wrath in himself. And I said, the reason we know that that satisfied God, that sacrifice is that on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Folks, that was a 90-second. I had to respect her time. She's on the time clock. She's getting paid by King Soopers. I couldn't do a long survey of church history, why there's so much confusion. She had to go find children's aspirin. Listen, take heart. Be encouraged in this point. When we come and take part and eat this bread and drink this cup, we're doing it right. We know how to honor the Lord in his suffer. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Christ gave his disciples, listen carefully, a precept that would benefit others in the future. When Jesus gave his instructions to his disciples at what we call the Last Supper, they'd eaten the Passover, now it's after, and Jesus is saying, listen, I'm inaugurating, I'm instituting, I'm initiating something different. And it's very, very simple. Jesus took bread, he broke it, he gave thanks for it, and he told his disciples what? Take, eat in remembrance of me. This represents my what? Body. And then he took the cup, and he says, this represents the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat and as often as you drink, you do this in what? Remembrance of me. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. He gave his disciples a precept that would benefit others even today, 2,000 years later. In verses 23 through 26, here in chapter 11, Paul says he had been given instructions from the Lord. And dear people, they could be understood and adapted by Gentiles in Corinth. That's why he's rebuking them. I gave you very simple instructions on how to do this and what it's intended for. And you're not following them. Get back to what I said. There's going to be some things you're going to have to figure out logistically with different rooms. But you figure out how to participate in this simple ceremony together. So he gave his disciples a precept that would benefit others. Hear this carefully. Why am I emphasizing the word precept? Because the instructions Paul was given by the Lord were not to exactly imitate what went on at that first, what we call Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. Folks, if we were to exactly imitate what went on with Jesus and his disciples, not to try and be funny here, but a little bit of humor, number one, we'd be doing it at night. right? Number two, would only be men in the room. Number three, they'd be reclining. And number four, if Michelangelo got it right, we'd all be on one side of the table. He didn't give us an exact thing to replicate. He gave us a precept. This bread represents my body. This cup represents the blood which establishes a new binding agreement between God and to those who would believe. It's a precept. So that's why I say, take heart. We don't have to be confused about what we're doing. We're going to be eating bread, and we're going to be taking juice, fruit of the vine, and we're going to be eating a little piece of bread and drinking a little sip of grape juice. And that bread and that cup represent the body and blood of Christ and what he accomplished on behalf of sinners. Our Lord is not playing mystical games with his church. He's not keeping us on eggshells as to whether or not we're going to experience his discipline. The instructions here are for the good of his church. And when the church at Corinth got off track, Paul is able to put them back on track. Second, take heart, be encouraged. The Lord's Supper is a gift to us. It's a gift from the Lord to sinners to remember him and his death and what he did and accomplished for us in his death. It's a visible sermon. It's a sermon you can actually put in your mouth and taste. The Lord's Supper is a gift to us, dear people. And it's from the Lord himself, and it's to sinners for us to remember him and his death and what he did and accomplished on behalf of sinners in his death. Notice verse 20. This is where we get the term Lord's Supper. Paul uses this term. When you eat together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, meaning how you're doing it. That's not the Lord's Supper. But there is such a thing as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, it is the Lord's. He has the copyright on it. The Lord determines the meaning. The Lord determines the purpose. Look at down at verse 24. Paul goes back. He wasn't there. But this is what the Lord had revealed to him and instructed him. The night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas, Jesus took bread with his disciples, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance. That word remembrance means deliberate recollection done to appreciate the results of what's happened. That's a very long, wordy definition. But what Jesus is saying when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's talking about, I am going to the cross. And there is going to be something of eternal value and significance going on that cross. And after I'm raised from the dead and I send you men out and churches are established, they are to have a ceremony where they eat bread and they drink from the fruit of the vine to remember not just that I died, but what? The meaning of it. The meaning of it. So the Lord's Supper is a gift for us to remember him in his death and what he accomplished in his death. It's his. We are to do this in remembrance of what he accomplished. The bread represents his body, which was delivered up to a cross to die as a substitutionary sacrifice. The cup, the fruit of the vine, represents the shedding of his blood, which again is his death, which inaugurated or established a new covenant. Those who are taking part in the supper are to feed their minds, their souls, on who the Lord is and his death and its meaning and what it has accomplished on their behalf. He says, this is my body, which is for you. Who's the you? Dear people, remember we've had haves and have-nots there in Corinth? This is not a smorgasbord for Swedes. This is not a fiesta for Mexicans. This is not a cookout for Coloradoans. This is a simple, symbolic supper instituted by Christ to be observed by sinners whom he has rescued from the just condemnation and wrath of God. That's who this supper is for. It has nothing to do with being Swedish or a Coloradoan. It has everything to do with being a sinner saved by Jesus. The Christian's mind and conscience are prone to wander from this truth. The Christian's mind and conscience are prone to wander from this truth that it is Christ and his death alone that has saved that sinner and keeps him saved from the wrath of God. The Lord's Supper is a gift to remind Christians of how they are being kept saved. As Dawn and I were getting ready for church this morning, we were getting dressed. I was so overwhelmed in my own mind of what here I am seeking to proclaim and explain from the Scriptures. And many of you know that in the last few weeks we've heard reports that the James Webb Telescope is now in operation, right? How far is it away from Earth? 1,000,000 miles. And it's going to be sending back images of things out even further than it is. It's a marvel. It's a marvel. You'll notice in the church newsletter, don't read it now, I wrote about cell phones and tablets. What an amazing, amazing piece of technology. Stop and just listen for a moment. We've got a HVAC system that's blowing warm air in us so that we're very, very comfortable. We'll go home and use a microwave. We'll drive down the road at 65 miles an hour on Highway 50 in heated front seats. Dear people, there is not one scientific discovery that has trumped the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in significance. There is not one psychological assessment or conclusion that has replaced what Christ reveals about humans. And there is not one technological advance that can ever thwart or surpass the work of Christ in its significance for sinners. But guess what? We get dulled to that. It's not the technology's fault, but it is the nature of the mind of man to what? Be distracted from eternal realities. This is a gift to us. But let me tell you, a little piece of bread and a little sip of juice, isn't there anything more technical we can get in there? We get more pizzazz? No. A little piece of bread and a little sip of grape juice to cause us to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of a Jewish man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. If you aren't quite grappling with the incongruity of it, you better. This is what the Christian believes, and this is what the Christian is defined by. It is this Jesus who we've never seen, we've never touched. It is this Jesus who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and something was going on between the God of creation and that Jewish man where he was pouring his wrath out on that man. Something going on there. And it is more necessary, more significant, more real than your cell phone. So, let me encourage us. Number one, the Lord's Supper rightly humbles. The Lord's Supper rightly humbles us. The bread and the cup representing the death of Jesus remind us of the heinousness of sin. For, excuse me, because it reminds us of our spiritual state, our moral state before God. Because nothing other than the death of Jesus can atone for our sins before God. By the way, I lost my place in my notes, and I need to give credit to whom credit is due. I'm adapting these following statements, six statements from J.C. Ryle, a minister back in the 1800s. So first of all, this humbles us. This humbles us. Bread. Little piece of bread, little sip of grape juice. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we do as believers. And it represents I'm a sinner before a holy God, and my only hope is in what transpired on that cross between God the Father and God the Son 2,000 years ago. That defines me. Second of all, the Lord's Supper rightly cheers. In these elements, in this bread and the wine, we are reminded how perfect and full our redemption is. Here's Ryle, quote, "They," these elements, "press on us the mighty truth that believing on Christ, we have nothing to fear, because a sufficient payment has been made for our debt." Remember what Jesus says after he experiences there's 3 hours of darkness and there's something going on in that 3 hours that we understand where Jesus is receiving into himself punishment from God the Father. But at the end, what does Jesus say? It is what? Finished. He actually appeased the wrath of God once for all on behalf of all those who would believe on him. It is finished. Now, I am finished. Jesus didn't say, I'm finished, I'm done. No, it is finished. This transaction is done. I've satisfied the wrath of God in receiving this cup of wrath from him on behalf of sinners. And so the Lord's Supper should rightly cheer us. We believe that his death actually truly satisfied God. And we believe that because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we can be encouraged to know that through Christ's death for us, we are fully reconciled to God. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Third, the Lord's Supper rightly sanctifies. This sacred tradition given to us by Jesus is truly a means of grace. For it is, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's a preaching of the gospel. When we receive this by faith, we are resting in grace, not our efforts. But we are also stirred to follow and obey. How many times, from you, some of you older saints, how many times have you participated in this? And you may have come in discouraged. You may have come in grumpy. Well, not any of you, but I've heard of Christians being grumpy. How many of you have had things didn't go right this past week and you're upset? or you're discouraged about the sins that so easily entangle you, and you come into this table and you are reminded, Jesus paid it all. And so what do you do? How do you leave out of this meeting? Oh, Lord, help me to do what? To do better. Help me to do better. This is what it does. It's supposed to do that. So the Lord's Supper rightly sanctifies us. Christ died for us, Ephesians or Titus 2 says, Christ died for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Folks, this reignites the zeal. It reignites our desire to live a life honoring and pleasing to the one who gave himself up for us. Finally, the Lord's Supper rightly restrains. The believer who receives the bread and the cup are reminded of, I'm using Ryle's terms here, the believer who receives the bread and the cup are reminded of the bigness of our salvation and the serious nature of the Christian life. Christ laid down his body to save sinners. And by that sacrifice, we are made saints. Therefore, we ought to glorify God in our bodies. Ryle, direct quote, "The man that goes regularly and intelligently to the Lord's table finds it increasingly hard to yield to sin and conform to the world." I pray that that's what is happening in your heart and mind. So here in this bread and this cup, the gospel is being proclaimed to us. It's being proclaimed to you, believer. Come to this Lord's Supper today, believing the promises of God in Jesus, repenting of what needs to be repented, acknowledging what needs to be acknowledged, but knowing grace has and is being poured out on you to the full in your life. Come that way to this table. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we marvel again. A little piece of bread, a little sip of grape juice, but the massive, massive realities that they represent. So I would pray that each one of us here would be, oh, that strange mix of conviction and comfort, of sorrowing over the sins that still so easily entangle us, and joy that they're forgiven and that you will enable us to continue to battle against them. And we can overcome. We can overcome. And so we thank you for these truths that are given to us in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.